The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
So now we are past the crucifixion and at the burial of our Lord in this final part of John chapter 19, verses 31 through 42. We're off the kind of getting down off the mountaintop experience of it is finished and into the burial aspect of our Lord. I always imagine the gospel writer, John, he wrote his gospel last. I prefer more of a late date for the gospel of John. I think he's probably an older man at that time. That was strange. I think when he writes his gospel, I think he probably writes it as an older man. Whether or not you understand it to be a late date or an earlier date, he's definitely the last gospel writer. And I always imagine him writing from the foot of the cross. At least as he's had more time than the other gospel writers to think about what he experienced and what he saw. So I always imagine him thinking back, and I would imagine that the moment he goes to is the moment at the foot of the cross. Even though Christ has been crucified and he has proclaimed the victorious, it is finished, he's still hanging there on a cross, and John is still at the foot of that cross, writing, witnessing, and teaching us. So as we look at this final section this morning, what are we supposed to see? What does John want us to see? I think it's interesting, and I think this is a big part of what he wants us to see. He, in verse 35, he says this. As he's witnessing what's happening, he says this. He who saw it has borne witness, speaking of himself. His testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, throughout John's gospel, when he gives eyewitness testimony to what's going on, he doesn't just mean, I saw it. I saw it, and you should believe it because I saw it. Whenever he does this, he is saying, yes, I saw it, but he's also telling us what it means. What it means. He always gives us insight, not in just into the fact that he witnessed it, but what it means. What he now knows, it means. And that's what he's doing here. Here is Christ on the cross, about to be taken off that cross and put in a tomb. And in the afterglow of it is finished, with redemption accomplished, the situation and the circumstances are such that he has this opportunity to, as he's watching this, to take things and tell us what this redemption means. So that's what we're going to do this morning. What does this redemption that's been accomplished, what does it mean? We're going to look at it in 3 points. We're going to look at the eternal purpose in redemption, the effectual power of redemption, and the external proclamation that comes through the redeemed. The eternal purpose, the effectual power, and the external proclamation. All right, so we look at verses 31 through 42, chapter 19, 31 through 42. Look, I think John makes it clear what is the driving force behind this passage. He does this from time to time in his gospel. Notice what he does. He gives us a guide to understanding what he wants us to see. Look at the beginning of verse 31 and the end of verse 4, and the end down there in the beginning of verse 42. So the beginning verse, the first verse, and the final verse in our passage, 31 and 42. The beginning of verse 31. Since it was the day of preparation, Now look at the beginning of verse 42. So because of the Jewish day of preparation. This is called an inclusio. This is something that John uses a lot. And all it is he just bookends this section with the day of preparation. Sabbath is coming. And so what he's saying to us is he's framing this in the context of Sabbath is coming. And everything is happening here, and all the circumstances are being driven by the fact that Sabbath is coming. It's Friday. Sabbath is the next day. Today's the day of preparation, and it's coming. And this is the driving force in this passage. This is instigating men to action. It's causing the Jewish leaders to be anxious because cursed men are still on the cross. And so they need those guys down. We've got to get those cursed men down off those crosses. They're thinking of Deuteronomy 21:23. And I don't even think back then, Moses knew what it meant. But Moses says in Deuteronomy 21:23, a body should not remain all night on a tree, but must be buried that day. For it is accursed of God, or else you shall defile your land the Lord has given you as an inheritance. So they're worried about defiling the land. Ironic. They're really zealous to keep the law, to vindicate Moses, just after they have murdered the one to whom Moses points. But in this section, men are moved to action by the coming Sabbath. Men are exposed. Men are going to have to make some hard decisions about who they really are and who they want to follow. The fact that the Sabbath is coming is going to bring about fulfillment of God's Word. It's going to display God's providence. It's going to give us pictures of God's purposes being manifest in light of the finished work of redemption that's just been accomplished. All these things are going to happen because the Sabbath is coming. God's providence on display throughout. So the day of preparation is just the day before Sabbath. That's what it is, okay? And because the Sabbath is so restrictive about where you can go and what you can and can't do, you can't look in a mirror on the Sabbath because you might see a gray hair and pull it out, and that's working on the Sabbath. You can't do that, all right? So it's so restrictive. The Sabbath is so restrictive that you've got to make preparation. You've got to be ready for that day. Stores aren't open, right? You don't have food that day, you're just in trouble, right? You got to get everything ready for the Sabbath. And so this is the day of preparation, but even more so, this is a high day. This is a high Sabbath because it's a Sabbath during the week of Passover. And not only that, but this year, on the Sabbath, the first day of Unleavened Bread feast begins. So we got a triumphant of different feasts and festivals going on, a Sabbath, but it's not just a Sabbath, it's a high Sabbath. It's a super Sabbath. It's a Sabbath Sabbath. And so they are anxious, and there's a sense of urgency about everything that happens here. And they have to make sure that these dead men, or these not quite yet dead men, are off the cross, dead and off the cross before Sabbath begins. So with that in mind, and we look at this passage, we look at these Jews anxious, trying to vindicate Moses, trying to fulfill the feast. According to Josephus, preparation for the Sabbath day always began at 3 p.m. It's interesting to me. God is glorious in how He works things out. 3 o'clock just happens to be the moment in which Jesus breathed his last. There is no better picture of the emptiness of dead apostate religion than the only Savior and Lord of glory being crucified for sins, saying, "It is finished," at the exact time religious people are busy doing a lot of stuff. Anxious busyness. So they can be a part of some ritual celebrations, all of which point to the one that's just been crucified. Busy, busy, busy. Well, Jesus says it is finished. No better picture of dead religion compared to the true gospel and worship of the true God. So let's look at it. First of all, the eternal purpose of God, the eternal purpose of God in redemption. Verse 30, Jesus declares, "It is finished," glorious. "It is finished." And then John quickly follows up in verse 31 as he puts his gospel together and he mentions the Sabbath is about to begin. "It is finished. Sabbath is about to begin." Now this is an amazing echo of Genesis chapter 2. First three verses of Genesis chapter 2. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God rested from all His work He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work He had done in creation." God says, "It's finished and it is good." Seventh day He rested. Jesus says, "It is finished." And then John says, "And the Sabbath is coming." There's a Sabbath. Now, if you remember 2 years ago when we began this gospel in chapter 1, you look at the first 18 verses of the prologue there, we talked about the creation emphasis in John's gospel. And I want to remind you of this at this moment. We haven't talked about it in a while. There's a great emphasis of creation in John's gospel. Genesis 1:1 begins, "In the beginning, God created." And John 1:1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then John says, "And all things were made through Him." And right after that, "And the light shines into the darkness." It takes you right to creation. All things were made through Him, for Him, and by Him. All things were made through Him, and light shines into the darkness. And throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus is the light of the world who comes into the darkness. It's creation. And in the first 18 verses, John goes all the way from creation at the beginning to verse 14 to incarnation. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." From creation to incarnation. He comes with life, and this life is the light of man, and this light shines in the darkness. Then for the rest of chapter 1, after we begin with John the Baptist's testimony and his pronouncement that Jesus is the Lamb of God, "Behold the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world." Right after that, Jesus starts calling His disciples. He starts to gather men to Himself. Starts to gather disciples. And then you get to chapter 2, verse 1, and we're at a wedding. Creation begins, right? Creation, the next thing that happens after creation, wedding. When all things are consummated, and the new heavens and the new earth come to be. First thing that happens is, or last thing that happens, a wedding. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And between the beginning and the end, right in the middle, you have the Redeemer making an appearance at a wedding after gathering men to Himself. And then right after that, in chapter 3, John the Baptist says, he's the bridegroom. You know, this is why Jonathan Edwards said, the whole Bible is, the whole reason for creation is God wants to give a bride to His Son. That's why the universe was created. That makes sense in light of that. In light of what John does in his gospel in chapter 1. If you count all those in chapter 1 after Jesus comes on the scene and he begins to call disciples to himself and they begin to get each other and Jesus turns around and says, what are you looking for? And they say, where do you live? And he says, come and see. You start to see in that section there, it's the passages begin with the next day and the next day and the next day. And John doesn't do that ever again in the rest of his gospel. And if you count all those days, you get to chapter 2, verse 1, and it says, on the third day. You add all those days up and you have 7 days. And then you have a wedding. And John is making the point that Jesus has come to bring about a new creation. Jesus is calling men to himself. He's making disciples. And this thing is going to end with a wedding when it's all said and done, just like it did at the beginning. This is the new creation Jesus is bringing about. He makes all things new. And at this wedding in Canaan, he makes new wine. And then he's the new temple. And then he talks about new birth. And then he's with the woman at the well and he says, I have water to give you, will make you so that you never thirst again, because he has new water. And as he enters triumphantly into Jerusalem, as at the same moment in which the people of God were to take their lamb into their home, to be their Passover lamb, to be slain on Passover, Jesus presents himself to Jerusalem on that very day. He comes in on a colt that's never been ridden, new. And when he dies and he's laid in a tomb, he's laid in a new tomb in which no one has ever been laid. Because he makes all things new. And he brings forth a new creation, and he does it through redemption. The light that shined into the darkness at the moment of creation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that light has shone in our hearts to bring about redemption. So here is Jesus bringing about a new creation. The work of Jesus in his incarnation is the work of creation. So all his miracles, all the signs of Jesus are creation miracles. And all of his signs are brought about just by his word. Just as God said, let there be light, and there was light, Jesus just speaks it and it happens. He brings it into creation. His words create. They have creative force and power. So when the man's son is dying in chapter 4, and the man begs Jesus, although his son is many miles away, to heal him, Jesus says, he's healed. And at that very moment, he is. And when the man at the pool at Siloam can't get in the pool, nobody to take him into the pool, he says, take your mat up and walk. And he does. And in chapter 11, he's outside the tomb of Lazarus, and he says, Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus does, because whatever he says happens. So when he says, it is finished, it is finished, because he said it. What he says is true. It's fulfilling. It's meaningful. It's accomplishing. All the signs that Jesus does throughout his ministry are meant to show who he is and what he came to do. Who is he? He is the Creator. And what did he come to do? He came to redeem. Creation and redemption go together. And it's through redemption that he brings about a new creation. Consummated. And the picture of what he does in all the Gospels is a picture of the consummation of this new creation. This new kingdom in which there are no blind people. And disabilities are gone. And disease and sickness are out. And there are no more tears. And there's no more sin. And there's no more death. It's a picture of what he's just giving us little glimpses of what he is doing at large. As God puts enemies under his feet. So, this redemption is a new creation, and it's brought about by the power of his word. And he says to Peter in John chapter 6 that his word is spirit and his word is life. And after everyone leaves him, he says, you're not going to leave too. And Peter says, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. His words filled with life, and they're filled with spirit. And they accomplish his purposes, and they're creative. He's making a new creation. And so, back to chapter 19, when we see it is finished and Sabbath rest, we immediately think of creation. He's bringing about a new creation through redemption. He has just finished the work. Now he's going to rest on the last old covenant Sabbath in history. Before he ushers in a new Sabbath and a new Sabbath rest. Just as in the beginning he created the universe in 6 days, he redeems in 6 hours. And he rests. So when we see this at the very beginning, in other places, this would be over-spiritualizing a text. In other places, this would be, hey, Barry, it's a little thick, laying on a little too thick there, man. In John's gospel, it's exactly what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to see that. Because that's what his gospel has been about from the beginning. From the beginning. So, he is bringing about a new creation by redemption and also a true rest. It's impossible to separate the Sabbath from creation. He's bringing about a new creation and a new Sabbath rest. The chapter ends, as you can see, with Jesus being laid in the tomb. As all the other disciples are going to get prepared for Sabbath, Jesus is being laid in the tomb. He's being laid in the tomb at this moment. God is doing a lot of things here. He's got to be in the tomb 3 days. That's what he's promised. Right? He's got to be in there before Friday ends, and he is. And he's going to rest on the Sabbath, the last Sabbath day. But when he comes out victorious, when he comes out resurrected, he's coming out with a new Sabbath. He's coming out with a better Sabbath. He has labored for our redemption. And he would not rest until he provided it. It's what our weary souls needed most. So after accomplishing what he came to do, he's going to rest. The heart of redemption is rest. It's rest. And redemption is what gives our hearts rest. Year after year after year, the people of God waited with great anticipation and expectation for the Messiah to come. Waiting to come and give them rest. Looking forward to that day, someday, when he would bring that rest. Feast after feast, sacrifice after sacrifice, waiting and waiting, and looking forward and expecting and anticipating and waiting. This was their life. Their whole life is waiting. Their whole existence is waiting. And their Sabbath reflects that reality. The Sabbath day, the Old Covenant Sabbath day is at the end of the week. And the Sabbath at the end of 7 years is it, and the Sabbath at the year of Jubilee in the 50th year, it's at the end of a season of years. It's always at the end. We're waiting for it. We're working and waiting. Working and waiting. Always looking to it. It's never here. It's like C.S. Lewis says, in Narnia, it's always winter and never Christmas. That's what it is. It's always something that's going to come. One of these days. Always looking forward to it. That is, until Jesus. With His resurrection, Jesus not only took our sin into the grave with Him, not only did we go into the grave with Him to die with Him and be raised with Him, as the Apostle Paul says, but He also took all the sacrifices with Him, and He also took all the ceremonies with Him, and He also took all the rituals with Him. And He took the priesthood because He's the true high priest. And all the prophets because He is the final word of God. All those things were taken with Him as well. He's the true temple. He's the final sacrifice. And so when He comes out with the Sabbath and He has set apart and sanctified a new day. And it's no longer the last day of the week. It's the first. It's the first day of the week. And now there's a whole way of life that comes out of that. It's a whole different way of living. It's no longer people of God working and waiting for the rest. Now they're living from the rest that God provides. That's a huge difference. Now, they're not working and waiting for the rest. They're working and living in light of the rest that He's provided. Now, it's not working and waiting. It's already happened. It's done. And I live, all of life flows out of the rest that He provides. We live in this rest. We're not waiting for it anymore. It's happened. It is the beginning. The Sabbath set before Israel the prospect of redemption. And it is set before us as the principle of redemption. He gives us rest. And it is the practice of redeemed people to live in light of that rest, to rest in Christ. He is our Sabbath rest. We trust in Him, in His finished work, in the sufficiency of who He is for us. And we look to Him. He is our satisfaction. So the eternal purposes of God, the cosmic purposes of God, from before the foundation of the earth and in the beginning, was to bring forth a new creation and usher in a Sabbath rest, and to do that through redemption. And in verse 31, He's done it. And we're supposed to see that. Secondly, the effectual power of redemption. Why is there no rest before Jesus? Because the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. That's why. And as long as there is sin, as long as there is the guilt of sin and the defilement of sin and the stain of sin and nothing I can do about it, then there is no rest. There is no drawing near to God with confidence. There is no courage in facing death. There is no life lived in the delight of pleasing God and enjoying Him. There's no cleansing. There's no purifying. And there's no power for life until Jesus comes. So John is going to show us this power. He's going to show us this sufficiency and certainty. And he's going to show us that this power and this sufficiency and this certainty and this assurance comes through Christ's finished work. Note God's providence once again. The soldiers are coming to break the legs of Christ, verse 33, and they find he's already dead. So instead, they get a spear, and they need to be sure he's dead, so they pierce him with a spear, verse 34, to make sure he's dead. Now, John uses this, first of all, I think, probably, to prove that Jesus really was dead. Somebody's going to say, oh, he just fainted, he really wasn't dead when he's resurrected. So what is John going to do? He's going to show us the piercing of the side is going to prove that, yes, Jesus really was dead. But even greater than that, note this. The soldiers do not do what they intended to do. And in not doing, I'm going to say this in a confusing way, maybe. Listen. In not doing what they were going to do, and in doing what they did not intend to do, in both respects, they fulfill Scripture. Right? They came to break legs. In not breaking the legs, they fulfill prophecy. They did not come to pierce him with the spear, but in piercing him with the spear, that's exactly what they do. They fulfill prophecy. In both respects, they're doing exactly what God in His providence prepared for them to do. It's glorious. And in both respects, not only are they fulfilling Scripture in putting God's providence on display, but they're also giving us the identity of our Lord. Who is our Lord? They're giving us the meaning of His death in these things. And they're also showing us His saving power. Recognize, please, God will fulfill His purposes. He will. No one can stop Him. He will fulfill His purposes. And He will fulfill His purposes in Christ and according to His Word. Do you see that? He's fulfilling Scripture. How is John interpreting this situation and teaching us to interpret this situation? All situations. He says, do it like this. Look at Christ and see whatever you're seeing in light of Christ on the cross and what the truth of Scripture says. And then you'll interpret reality rightly. And that's awesome. That's what he's doing. He is seeing what is happening, and he's thinking about Scripture being fulfilled as he looks at Christ crucified. That is. It's like he's putting on Christian glasses. This is what a Christ follower does. He sees all through the lens of Christ crucified, and he sees all through the lens of the truth of Scripture. And he knows that all things will be fulfilled in Christ. So he keeps his eyes on Christ, confident that God is going to fulfill all that He's promised to do. That's how we understand the world. Is that how you understand the world? That should be your world view. Any other worldview that's outside of this worldview is wrong. It's wrong. So, John is going to do a couple of things. He is going to take this situation. He's going to direct our faith to Jesus. First of all, what does he do? How does he use these things? He's going to prove that Jesus really did die. He's going to put God's providence on display, like we said. And then he's going to show us how these prophecies are fulfilled. Verse 36 explains verse 33, the legs not being broken. And verse 37 explains verse 34, the pierced side. Verse 36, he's showing us that Christ is the true Passover lamb. He fulfills Exodus 12:46, when Moses, through God, directs the people on the night of the Passover, when you take the lamb into your home, do not break his legs. Also Psalm 34:20, he keeps all his bones and not one is broken. So Jesus is the true Passover lamb who takes away sin. Verse 37, it's quoting Zechariah 12:10. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. And if you read just a few more verses later, and you get to chapter 13, verse 1, you read this. On that day, when they look at him who is pierced, there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. How does John understand the blood and the water pouring out of Jesus' side? This is how he understands it. And throughout Scripture, this is how it's understood, I think. But it's, even in John, it's this way. Blood, throughout Scripture and in the Gospel of John, is representative of atonement. It's atonement for sin. It brings forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God as it removes our guilt. And water is representative of spiritual cleansing. In John's Gospel, it's the Holy Spirit cleansing us from defilement, purifying us. So John understands and directs all of our faith to Jesus and his atoning death that provides forgiveness of sins and spiritual cleansing for our souls through the Spirit. John is erasing everything else in the background and focusing our attention on Jesus and saying this is what Jesus provides. And what this is justification, atoning blood, and sanctification, purification of the Holy Spirit, removing the sin that defiles us, killing sin in our life. It takes care of our guilt problem and our corruption, depravity problem. It takes care of our problem that we don't always desire Him, and we don't have the power to do what we are called to do. It is justification and sanctification. Distinct. Those are distinct, but they're always together. Because true justification always brings sanctification. Someone forgiven. Blood atoned for. Reconciled to God will also be killing sin in their life. They will also be growing. They will also be exhibiting the power of the Spirit in their life. Not perfectly, but they will be doing that. So they always go together. They flow from Christ through His death. And by faith in Christ, these things operate in our life and make us like Him. So, John is telling us this redemption is a full redemption. Right? It's complete. It's justification, sanctification. He is providing it all. Reconciling you to God and making you more like His Son. He's doing both of those things. This redemption is doing both of those things. It's going to get you home. Going to result in eternal life. The consummation of a new creation is eternal life. Each one of us are made new. And this saving power is effectual and it's found in Him who, according to the Apostle Paul, Christ, our Passover Lamb. Right? So God's, if you remember, God's direction to the people of Israel on the Passover night. They had the lambs, and He says, slay the lamb, apply the blood, and whatever you do, don't go outside. And that's what we do as well. We look at the lamb who was slain. We apply that blood to our life. We're covered in His righteousness, forgiven because of that blood for our sins. And we don't go outside of Him. We stay inside. This is what John is calling us to. Finally, the external proclamation. This will be quick. I want you to notice Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. These two men are united by something. Look, once again, before we get to them, look at God's providence in this. All right? A man accused of blasphemy like Christ has been. A man condemned as an enemy like Christ has been condemned. A man who is seen as cursed as Christ has been seen by all as cursed. Was normally thrown on the trash heap and burned as the cursed man that he is. But Christ, God in Christ, is fulfilling prophecy. God in Isaiah 53, man appointed his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich in his death. God has predicted that he will be with the rich in his death. In Psalm 16:10 says, he will not see decay. Your Holy One will not see decay. And how is God going by his providence to accomplish this? He's going to work in a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea, who is a disciple, though secretly, who's at the foot of the cross that day, who goes after the Jews go to Pilate and say, can we hammer their legs to break them? He goes to Pilate and says, can I have the body of Jesus? And it's a new tomb. And so Jesus is buried with the rich man. But this is the point that I want you to see as it relates to the external proclamation. Here are these two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. And notice how John ties them together. I mean, there are lots of ways they're related. They're both powerful men. They're both rich men. Joseph of Arimathea in other places is called a righteous man. He's part of the Sanhedrin who didn't agree with finding Jesus guilty. So there's lots of things we can connect them to. But that's not, John doesn't use any of those things. What John uses to connect these two men is Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple secretly, and Nicodemus came to Jesus once by night. See that? Secretly and by night. No one can know. We're a little bit interested. Maybe I'm a true disciple, but we can't let that out. But recognize the power of his death. And recognize the transformation of the hearts of two men. Both looking at the same cross. Jewish leaders, only concerned about rituals, no compassion, they don't see glory. These two men are changed. And they come out, no more secrets. And my point is simply this, a true disciple says his name. A true disciple makes it known. A lot of people in this world want his salvation, but do not want to say his name. Do not want to proclaim his name. These men were like that until now. When they come out, and they came out, and it was costly, I'm sure. I'm sure it cost them a great deal. But they go from cautious to fearless. They go from careful to faithful in a moment. Because the death of Christ has the power of deliverance. Delivers us. It changes us. It transforms us. Throughout the Gospel of John, when men are exposed to Jesus, they're changed. They might be changed. They might be tempted to run away. They might be tempted to hit their face. But something happens, and that tells me that the best thing we could do is expose people to Jesus. Get people in the presence of Jesus. Look at Jesus. So, where else would Jesus be laid but a garden tomb? Of course he would. A garden tomb. Sin entered into the world in a garden. Christ begins his excruciating suffering in a garden. Where will he be laid after his death? In a garden. And where will all things become new? Whenever all things become new and a new heavens and a new earth are brought about because of this new creation that he has begun through redemption, we will all be in the Garden of Eden again. As Revelation tells us. So where else would he be laid? We look forward to that. And next week we'll look at the resurrection. And the most amazing statement maybe in the whole Bible, when Pilate says to a couple of guards who were worried because Jesus said he was going to be raised from the dead, who are worried, more worried than his disciples are that he might actually do that. When Pilate says to a couple of guards, well, you guys get some guards and guard the tomb if you can. Yeah, that's right. If you can.